Well, we'll be in John 6, beginning in verse 41 in just a moment. But to make our way there, I think the first thing I want to do is really try to put an indelible mark on your mind, on your heart. And so just listen as I read some scriptures to you. Listen, listen, listen. Don't try and look these up, because I want to engrave something onto your mind to get us going. Genesis 28. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. 2 Chronicles 18. And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. Ezekiel 1. And I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, and the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl, and the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went, and their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went. And the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads, and under the expanse their wings were stretched out straight toward one another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let their wings down. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. Daniel chapter 7. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Revelation 1. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This is the glory of the heavenly realm. This is the glorious presence of God enjoyed by the triune God, one with another, one in another, in perfect communion, in perfect solidarity, in perfect fellowship, in perfect love, ever basking in his own dazzling glory. Now, here's what I want to mark on your heart and on your minds. Luke 2. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. The second member of the triune God left all of that glory to come to be a baby, to come to be a man. He was so small that he weighed less than the average bowling ball. And he was so tiny that his little teenage mother could easily cuddle him and nurse him with one hand and still have one left over to do something else. Do you see the comparison? Do you see where Christ came from and what he came to? This is captivating to us. It's fascinating that God became a man while staying fully God. Now, we're thrilled and we're excited by the deity of Christ, by the fact that he is fully God. He is God, fully God. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. But today, I want to focus on the wonder of the fact that God came to earth. He came in the womb of a mother through the miraculous virgin conception, and he was born in quite literally the most humble circumstances possible. Could I say early, Merry Christmas? Because I would contend that the humanity of Jesus Christ is something to give us great joy, to give us great contentment, to give us great satisfaction. As a matter of fact, we've been examining 12 reasons to be joyful in John 6. And today, our reason is to remember Christ's humanity. To remember his humanity. Because Christ ultimately becomes the focal point of true Christian joy. There is no Christian joy without Christ. Joy which transcends circumstances, joy which rides over and on top of any worry and anxiety and depression or illness or disaster or pains. And since we're calling this Reformation Sunday, Martin Luther kind of began this whole thing 499 years, 363 days ago. I think it's only appropriate that we find our joy in being reminded once again in solus Christus, in Christ alone. The very first hymn ever written together by Stuart Townend and Keith Getty, In Christ Alone, highlights the humanity of Christ in the second verse. They wrote, "In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God, in helpless babe." I think this helps us understand the text in John that we're going to look at this morning. Because this is Jesus presenting God to his Jewish brothers on a silver platter. He's saying, here I am, God in the flesh, and I am presenting to you all that you need to know about God. I'm presenting God to you. See that God has He's never demanded that humanity figure out a way to make their way to God. He's never said, you need to figure out how to make your way to heaven. God instead came from heaven as a human. He came to us. He met us where we were. Now, you remember the context here. Jesus has been engaged in conversation with the crowd that he had just the day before miraculously fed the bread and the fish, and they're grumbling against him. The more he preaches the gospel to them, the more he reveals himself, the more he reveals the Father, the more they grumble. And in this passage, we see Jesus presenting God, Jesus presenting himself with stunning clarity. He's pointing them directly to heaven. He's pointing them towards salvation from sin. And what I want to emphasize in this text this morning is this beauty, this exquisiteness of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And you need to hear this today. The reason this is important for you is because the humanity of Jesus Christ gives you hope. It gives you delight because he came to be like you. He didn't first demand be like him. He first came to be like you. And what's encouraging and what gives us joy with this is that there isn't a pain, there isn't an illness, there isn't an anguish or a sorrow that he doesn't fully understand because he suffered more than you ever have. And he gets you. He understands you. He's endured more. And so as we look at John 6, beginning of verse 41, I want to just really simply here show you four aspects of the humanity of Jesus. And I think this will help your joy. I think it'll help you really connect and grasp Christ on a little bit more human level. First aspect of the humanity of Jesus, Jesus is a man like us. Jesus is a man like us. John 6, beginning in verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? The Jews grumbled, literally means they murmured about Jesus. By the way, it's never a good idea to talk behind the back of somebody who's omniscient and knows everything you're going to say anyway. And that holds true today. What was their issue? Their issue was, I am the bread that came down from heaven. But in their logic, they're saying, well, wait a minute, we know his folks. We know Joe. We know Mary. Now, by now, Joseph is almost certainly dead. The wedding at Cana in John 2 shows Mary by herself, and Jesus is looking out for her. The crowd's saying that essentially they knew Joseph and they know Mary, that Jesus is their son. Now, the crowd was half right. Jesus is the son of Mary, and he was given into the care of Joseph. But Jesus obeyed both as his earthly parents. Jesus is the son of Mary, and Jesus is the son of God. That's the beauty and the miracle of the incarnation of Christ. So what was the logic of the crowd? What was their thinking? And I don't blame them entirely. Their thinking was, if I know who your parents are, you probably didn't come from heaven. If my kid played with you, you probably didn't come from heaven. If I know your cousins and your brothers and your sisters, and I know that you used to work with your dad, you probably didn't come from heaven. I mean, somebody could have said, how can you come from heaven? I mean, you built my back porch a couple of years ago. Doesn't make sense. It's probably unlikely that somebody's going to go up to Mary and say, hey, you know, Jesus didn't happen to be miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit, did he? They're not going to say that. And you might say, well, all they have to do is read Luke chapter 2. Well, they didn't have Luke chapter 2 yet. That was coming 30 years later. So these people just knew Jesus is the oldest son of Joseph and Mary. So why are they grumbling? Why is this a big deal to them? It's a big deal because Jesus is not just saying that he received a calling from heaven. He's not just saying he received a commission from heaven. He's saying that he came from heaven. There's a big difference between those two. They understood prophets. They understood Moses received a calling and a commission, but not even Moses ever said, I came from heaven. And like Jesus, everyone knew whose Moses' parents were, and Moses openly said he was called by God, but Moses never said, I came from heaven. Now, I said that Jesus is a man like us. That's the first aspect The Bible uses the word man in Hebrew to speak of mankind, humankind. It also speaks to mean male. Verse 42, the Jews said, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph?" Now, why is it important that the Savior came as a man, as a male? Jesus is a man. Everyone would agree that God came to earth as a male. We would never say that God himself in all of his essence is purely male. He created humanity as male and female in his image. We wouldn't assign maleness to God in general. But for Messiah to come as a man, it was theologically necessary. Absolutely necessary. I want to give you a few reasons for this. This is important. Messiah, Savior, could not have come as a woman. Could not have. Here's one reason. The Father-Son relationship within the Trinity has existed for eternity. The Father-Son relationship within the Trinity has existed for eternity. Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The Father sent Jesus. A thousand years before Jesus was born, the psalmist of Psalm 2 wrote prophetically, "The Lord said to me, you are my," what? "Son." He wrote prophetically that the world ought to kiss the Son lest he be angry. Here's another reason that it's theologically necessary for Messiah to be a man. The Father-Son labels were given by God himself. They were given by God himself in the late 70s, early 80s. A version of the Bible came out called the Inclusive Bible. And that was to change the gender and to be a little bit more inclusive. Not to say that God is a woman, but just to say that it doesn't really matter. It does matter because God himself gave the labels Father and Son. The first person of the triune God chose to name himself Father, not Mother. By the way, we could say this, although God is always a creator, in a very real sense, he was the Father long before he was the creator. It anticipates the created order of the role of earthly fathers as leaders and heads of homes. It anticipates the created order of the Son acting on the authority of the Father, just as in our culture and in every culture this dynamic has been reflected. Sons are generally the next leaders of the family. There's a third reason that it's important that Messiah come as a man. God promised Abraham a male Savior. God promised Abraham a male Savior. The Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12 and 15 says that God would form a nation through his seed, specifically fulfilled in his son, Isaac. And then it would go down from there. Genesis 17 says that nations would come from Abraham and kings, masculine men. The genealogies of Matthew 1 and Luke 3 show the Abrahamic covenant promise of a coming king coming down and being fulfilled through the male succession of sons. There's a fourth reason. God promised David a male descendant to reign on his throne. God promised David a male descendant to reign on his throne. 2 Samuel 7:14. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." There's a fifth reason this is important. Isaiah prophesies of a coming male Savior. Isaiah prophesies of a coming male Savior. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1, very familiar to us. "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Here's a sixth reason. Moses prophesies of a coming male prophet. Male prophet. Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." There's a seventh reason. The Savior is a high priest, and priests are always male. Find me an example of a female priest in the Bible. You will not find one. There are judges, but not priests. Judges are not advocates. Priests are advocates. There were no female priests. Hebrews 7:27 and 28 calls Jesus the perfect high priest. He's exactly as he ought to be. Here's an eighth reason. The Savior is a king that Isaiah said would be male. We read this every Christmas time. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a what? Son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Listen, the coming ruler won't be the Everlasting Mother and the Princess of Peace. It's not going to happen. Here's another reason. The Savior is the original bridegroom. The Savior is the original bridegroom. I heard somebody say once that we can understand God by looking at human marriage, and that is true to a certain extent. I would say it's better the other way around, that we understand human marriage by looking at God, because God is the original. Human marriage was instituted by God, but it ultimately reflects, it's a model of a lasting intimate connection between God and humanity. The bridegroom, the man, is tasked in human marriage with being the provider and the protector of his what? His bride. And Christ is clearly said in Ephesians 5 to be the bridegroom of the church. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Here's a tenth reason. The Savior must be male because he came to undo what Adam did. The Savior must be a male because he came to undo what Adam did. In Adam, all die. Romans 5 gives a huge emphasis on this individual responsibility right to Adam. Verse 15, one man's trespass. 16, one man's sin. Verse 17, one man's trespass. Verse 19, one man's disobedience. By the way, who's absent from that discussion? See Eve over here going, that's right, it's on you. It was on him. It was his responsibility. Our sin nature is not passed down by the woman. Our sin nature is passed from generation to generation by the man. And Jews got a reminder of this every time a baby boy was born. Because what did they do? They circumcised that boy. They cut him painfully at the very place where the sin nature is handed down. In fact, verse 17 of Romans 5 gives the theological significance that Christ must be a corresponding match to Adam. Romans 5:17, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." There's an 11th reason that Jesus had to be a man. It was God's eternal plan to send Jesus as a man. That ought to be enough. To question this or try to minimize this is to decide that you know more about the entire redemptive plan of God than God does. And I want to aim my last reason at men. Jesus coming as a man is humbling to men. This is humbling to men. Christian men, us guys that were just up there on the mountain reading the Bible and shooting guns and eating food that's horrible for you. That's what men do. What are we called by the Bible to do? We're called to think of ourselves as a bride. We're dependent on the only one who can provide and who can protect. We have no strength. We have no power. We have no manliness, as it were, in ourselves. We're not built by God to submit to women. We're not wired that way. If the Savior had come as a woman, humanly speaking, it would have been very difficult to submit to the lordship of that Savior. But men, males, we abdicate the throne of our hearts to another man. And we step aside as the leader of our lives, and we acknowledge that we have need of a male Savior. Now listen, Jesus came as a man. He came as a strong man, as a leading man, a confident man, a sacrificing man, a man strong enough in the Holy Spirit to perform miracle after miracle after miracle, strong enough to make promises that only he can keep. He came as a man to make all who would trust in him feel so completely safe and secure in salvation. He came as a man because you don't send a woman into battle and you don't send a woman to save men. He came as a man because the humble man that he came as is the first time will later unmask the mighty man, the commander of the Lord's army, the Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, his name. First aspect of the humanity of Christ, Jesus is a man like us. What does that do for you? What does that do for your joy? It ought to make you feel really, really safe. Because he's not just a great God. He is also the greatest man who's ever lived. He's not just a man. He's also the strongest man who's ever lived. What man can promise salvation to an entire people? Only he can. Here's the second aspect of the humanity of Christ. Jesus is a human like us. He's a human like us. Now, ladies, you don't need to fear that since Jesus came as a man and you think, let's see, I have yet to meet a man who can actually relate to me. I hope that Jesus can, that somehow he won't understand you. Yes, he came as a male, and that's important, but it's infinitely more important that he came as a human. We have much more in common between the genders than we have different. We all share the same kinds of hopes and fears and desires and weaknesses, limitations, joys. Jesus partook of our nature to live a human life so he could bear away human sins. And we see the key importance of Jesus as a human like us in the next two verses. In verse 43, they were grumbling about him, and they're saying, "We know this guy." And Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." They're grumbling, they're murmuring, because Jesus doesn't fit the exact mythological picture that they believed about Messiah, that they were used to believing, because he's claiming to be much more than what they're expecting. And he confirms this. He removes any doubt whatsoever that anyone other than God is responsible for salvation. And this is a crowd that thinks that they're firmly in the hand of Yahweh God. They think they're right in his hand, that they've got God in their back pocket. Why? Simply because they're Jews. But Jesus is saying that they have a spiritual need. Their need hasn't been met yet, and he's the only one who can meet that need. And he's saying, in verse 44, God agrees with this. He's claiming that he's the only way to salvation from sin, and that if someone is going to come to him, that person can only come to Christ if the Father draws him. Let me put it this way. John the Baptist said in John 3, verse 27, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven." Not one thing. Salvation outside God's proactive will is not possible. And all the Gospels agree on this, by the way. The great scholar on the book of John, C.K. Barrett, he wrote this, "The synoptic Gospels," meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke, "the synoptic Gospels are as emphatic as John that salvation apart from the initiative of God is quite impossible." You're very familiar with a story that we read in Mark chapter 10 that makes this same point. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." By the way, if you've ever heard the Christian myth that the eye of the needle is actually a gate in Jerusalem that camels would bend down to go into, that is true. The problem is that those gates were built 800 years after Christ. So that's not what he's talking about. What is he talking about? The eye of a needle and a camel. That's not hard. Take scripture literally. It helps you understand it. So he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom. And his disciples, rightly so, they're astonished. And they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is what? Impossible. You have no hope. You have nothing to bring to the table. You have no way to contribute to salvation. But not with God, for all things are what? Possible with God." You have a need to know God, to be united to God, but how can you be united to God? You can't do it. It's impossible. You have no resources, no means. In fact, you and God are by definition separated. You're separated by realms. He is spirit, and you're trapped in the physical realm. You're separated by distance. Yes, God is omnipresent. He's all present, but his throne is in heaven, in the third heaven, and you're trapped on this little planet on which you will die. You're separated by purity. He is perfectly holy and sinless, and you are perfectly unholy and sinful. And you're separated by time. God is not bound by time, and yours is running out. By definition, you're separated from God. But Jesus here presents himself as the central figure to be necessary to be united to God. Let me put it this way. If you wanted to see the President of the United States, what would you do? Well, you could see him from a distance. You could watch him on TV. Maybe you could go to Washington, D.C. and catch a glimpse of him. If you wanted to meet him briefly, maybe you could make that happen. If you know the right person who knows the right person who knows the right person, maybe you could meet the president for 5 minutes. 1 minute after you've met him, he won't even remember that you exist. You know, you'll put pictures up on your wall and you'll go to your grave saying that was the greatest moment of your life. He didn't even know that you were there. But if you want to become part of the presidential family, what do? You marry one of his children. And now you have full access all the time. You're part of his family. That's the only way. Christ is presenting himself as the only Son of God. And if you want to know God, you must be joined to the Son. How can you be joined to the Son? Well, you can't become like God. That's hopeless. So what's amazing about the humanity of Christ is that he became like you. He became like you. And taking on human flesh, God opened the door to salvation. Hebrews 2 verse 17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In Matthew 4, when Satan comes to Jesus to tempt him and says, just say that these stones become bread, what is he trying to tempt Jesus to do? To not be a man like us. He's trying to tempt him to violate his own humanity. And he wouldn't do it. Because unless God comes to man exactly as we are, except for sin, then he cannot be our propitiation. He cannot be the satisfaction of the wrath of God. And so by becoming human just like us, he comes as the ultimate high priest, the ultimate bridge between God and man. Why? Because he is both. He can represent us as human. He can vouch for us as God. He can die for us as a perfect human substitute. And he can be guaranteed that his sacrifice will be accepted by the Father as sufficient, because the Father promised him it would be. Verse 40 already says this. And as both human and God, he's able to make this promise for the third time in this conversation at the end of verse 44, and I will raise him up on the last day. Third time he says this. You know, I think if mankind were inventing a salvation story, I don't think we would come up with anything like Jesus. Or if we did, we would get him right to the point of the cross. And all of a sudden, right before that nail goes in his wrist, he would break free of his bonds and he would grab his captors and he would begin slaying all of his enemies and he would gather all of his people together and begin the glorious kingdom. That's how we would write the story. But that wasn't how God wrote the story. Jesus would come and he would be laid down on the cross, and the Roman centurion would take the hammer and this giant railroad spike looking thing, and nobody stopped him, because he would die a human death and he would be raised as a resurrected human being, not as pure spirit, not as some new sort of creature. He would be raised with the same body that he was born with, and yet glorified and preserved perfectly. Why is this important? Because he's the certification, he's the demonstration that he won't leave you behind. Since he's the only one who can guarantee your safe passage through death, because he's done it. He has done it. By the way, there's such a beautiful benefit to the fact that Jesus is human like us. You ever have a moment where you long for somebody at that moment who just gets you, who just understands you and your idiosyncrasies, your peculiarities, and doesn't judge you for it, and just lets you be who you are? who really has the inside scoop on your life, on your weaknesses, on your blind spots, and lets you be you and understands that you hurt and understands exactly why. That's the benefit of knowing Christ. Jesus, by the way, is his human name. It's his human name. No one else has ever gotten you like he does. No one else has ever understood you like he does. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Listen, there's a whole controversy about should you pray to the Father, should you pray to the Son, should you pray to the Holy Spirit. For the life of me, I don't know why people ever make restrictions. God said, pray this way, our Father who is in heaven. He didn't say, don't talk to me. We have examples in the New Testament of the apostles praying to Jesus. For me personally, when I need a little bit more of a sense that God is getting where I'm coming from, I tend to address my prayers to Jesus. Because he's a man like me. And I will never give him a complaint or a difficulty or a pain or a sorrow that he doesn't understand. I can't do it. Jesus is a human just like us. It's the third aspect of the humanity of Christ. Now we get a little bit bigger. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God to us. He's the ultimate revelation of God to us. He continues his discourse to the crowd in verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Now, the Jews prided themselves on being students of Scripture, and yet he indicts them for refusing to come to him, to come to Messiah. Why? Because they're unwilling to learn from God. And what he's citing, he's not quoting exactly, but he's citing a very specific place in Isaiah. In fact, I want to have you turn there to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. This whole chapter is a beautiful, it's a gorgeous description of a coming day when Israel will live in peace and when the kingdom of God has come to the earth. This is speaking of a future day. And first he tells the sorrowful Jews, the nation that has seemingly been abandoned by God. He tells them, rejoice, get ready, because expansion is coming. He says in verse 1, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." And then he tells them they won't be ashamed anymore. I mean, anti-Semitism is as strong today as it's ever been. They won't be ashamed anymore. The sins of the past will be forgiven. God will gather them together once again. Beginning in verse 4, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you." And he tells them that the anger that he's had, the judgment that he's had, the righteous indignation, it'll just seem like a moment. You ever go to the doctor and they say, "I'm just going to stick this little needle in here and it won't seem that bad"? And before it happens, you say, "Well, yeah, it's going to seem that bad, actually." He's saying, "My love for you will be so outstanding that century after century after century," which includes today, by the way, "of rejection by God, will seem like a moment." Verse 8, "In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." And then God uses the covenant with Noah as an example of his faithfulness. That just as he promised that Noah that floods would never again cover the earth, this is 4,000 plus years ago, have we ever had a flood cover the whole earth? No. Why? Because God keeps his promises. And so he uses this as an example to promise to Israel that he will never desert her again, that he will stay with her. In verse 9, this is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. And he promises that they're going to go from poor and afflicted to safe and prosperous, that the wealth of the coming kingdom will not only be real, but also symbolic of God's favor on them. And he gives this example in verse 11. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. Now, antinomy, this kind of weird word there, it means a paradox or a contradictory idea, but it's also a word that means mortar. In other words, the stuff you stick bricks together with, and I think that's the best way to understand this. What's he saying in those two verses? He's basically saying that I will bring such favor to you that you'll be using precious stones as bricks. That's all he's saying. And now, far from being afflicted by God in judgment, now the tables are turned and God is the protector of Israel, and never again will his beloved people be oppressed and afflicted. Listen to how determined he is in verse 14. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. And listen to this protective God. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose, and I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. But the best part of the coming kingdom is the king. I want you to know this, beginning in verse 7, God refers to himself with first-person pronouns. I and my. I deserted you. I will gather you. I hid my face from you. I will have compassion on you. I swore. I have sworn. My steadfast love shall not depart. My covenant of peace shall not be removed. I will set your stones. I will make your pinnacles. And then in verse 13, he says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord. The word is Yahweh, someone else who is also Yahweh God. Someone who is there in person to teach you. See, the Jews understood that God would teach them in the person of Messiah. They were looking forward to this, looking ahead to the millennial kingdom. But Jesus in John 6:45 says that it's also happening right now, that all who are taught by God come to Christ, that all who have the ability to know God bring to fulfillment that relationship in Christ. Basically, he's saying, yes, you look ahead to this glorious kingdom day. I'm here right now giving you a preview. Paul says it this way, pay attention to the order of events because it goes backwards. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Did you catch the order? The order goes like this. The word of Christ comes first. Spiritual hearing is enabled by God, and now a person may have faith. In other words, if you want to hear God, you must hear Jesus because he's the ultimate revelation of God. J. Ramsey Michael said it this way, to hear from the Father is to hear Jesus. For the one who spoke long ago at Sinai now speaks through the Son and only through the Son. If they do not hear the Son, they will not hear the Father. And if they do not hear and learn from the Father, they cannot come to the Son. As a matter of fact, here in verse 45, Jesus is citing the prophet Isaiah, but he's saying that Isaiah is pointing to Christ. And what's the difference here? The prophets were mouthpieces for God. Jesus is God. Big difference. And he's the ultimate revelation. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He's the ultimate revelation of God. He can't do anything more than to send Christ. This is why Jesus is so very, very important to us. Because it's in him alone that we found the truth of God. I mean, Jesus even said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it's in him that we're assured that God has revealed himself in a way that we can understand and respond to. Look, Jesus was probably no more than 5'6". He was a regular guy. In fact, Isaiah 53 said he was so normal looking that nobody would ever ascribe any majesty to him. He came to be just like us. He wasn't 7'6" like all the pictures in Sunday school books show of him. He didn't have long, flowing blonde hair. He was just a regular guy. And he came to us, by the way, fully knowing, as Isaiah says, that he would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In fact, Jesus says something astonishing. I really think I ought to give you confidence at how amazingly God has revealed himself in Christ. Turn with me back to John chapter 6. It says something really, I think it's just stunning, and it's confidence building. In verse 46, let me back up in verse 45. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And then he has this little parenthesis here. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. It's as if Jesus is saying, you have need to know the Father. Well, guess where I just came from? I just came from his presence. I mean, God told Moses that no one can see God and live. But Jesus is not just anyone. He is the eternal, the uncreated, the infinite, the immortal, the almighty, the kingly, the glorious Son of God. And he routinely saw the face of God for eternity past. And since the crowd is making this comparison between Jesus and Moses back in verse 31, Jesus puts himself in the class by himself. Hey, Moses was a servant of God who saw the back of the glory of God one time. Jesus is the Son of God who has basked in the glory of God for all time. What a difference. Who do you want on your team? I love you, Moses, but I mean, you're a second stringer here. I'm going with the number one guy. And fortunately for us, God's revelation is mediated exclusively through his Son. There's no other option. He's the ultimate revelation. So humanity, we have no need to look any further than Jesus. When someone says, I need answers about life, the answer is look to Jesus. When someone says, I need answers about death, the answer is look to Jesus. When someone says, I need my sins forgiven, the answer is look to Jesus. When someone says, I need to know what real spiritual truth is, the answer is look to Jesus. I mean, somebody says, I need to know how to witness my faith. Look to Jesus. I need to take an evangelism class. Look to Jesus. I need to share what's happened in my life. Look to Jesus. He's the answer. I need to know the true source of lasting joy. Look to Jesus. He's the ultimate revelation of God. Let me give you one more aspect of the humanity of Jesus. He's the ultimate gift of God to us. He's the ultimate gift of God. Now, for the 10th time and 25 times in John's gospel, Jesus says, amen, amen, truly, truly. In other words, I'm emphasizing this. Listen to this. In verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. And then he makes this comparison. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. He makes this obvious comparison to these Jews who wanted Jesus to be like Moses. He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. What happened to them? They died. I am the living bread. Eat of me and you will never die. Now, by the way, Jesus is getting a little dig in there. Getting a little backhanded, stinging remark. Because he's not just saying that their ancestors ate manna in the wilderness and then died natural deaths. He's reminding them that their ancestors ate manna in the wilderness and died deaths that were the judgment of God for not believing in him. Remember who ate manna in the wilderness? It was the generation of Israelites who did not have the faith to trust God to bring them into the promised land. And so God had them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. He fed them. He was gracious, but he fed them until they died. And Jesus is saying, you're doing it again. You're grumbling just like the last time. I was with you last time and you rejected me, and now you're doing it again. Now, wait a minute. What do you mean when Jesus was with them the last time? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. Here they are, chance number two to be in the very presence of God. And what are they doing? They're grumbling. They're murmuring. They're complaining when he's presenting God on a silver platter. But his offer to them is so poignant, is so sacrificial, it's so emotional. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He's just offered to die for them. I'm not just giving you a piece of bread that you eat and it sustains you till tomorrow. I'm giving you my very flesh that will sustain you for eternity. I'm offering myself in your place. Jesus is the ultimate gift to mankind. God's gift came in the form of himself. If God is going to give the ultimate gift is him. Wrapped in the package of humanity, how gracious and how kind, how generous that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I hope you find joy in the humanity of Christ, because no one has ever loved you as he does. I hope you find joy in the humanity of Christ, because no one has ever, ever, ever gone to the lengths to meet you where you are as he does. No one has. God can do no more for you than to personally come to you, and he has. He's done that. Listen, the one that Isaiah saw, the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, in the train of his robe filling the temple, he left all of that. He left it behind to come to what? What for? He came to this. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of all. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him, and they took the reed and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. He did that on purpose. He came as a human because you couldn't become like him. So he came as a human because you're human. He came to live so that the Father would have a perfect human life to look at instead of your disgusting life. And he came to die so that you wouldn't have to. It's my hope that the humanity of Christ brings you peace, brings you delight, brings you comfort, and most of all, brings you joy. It ought to. Our Father, we thank you that in your wisdom, you came, you sent your Son, and here we have this beautiful word from God that describes so accurately with such clarity Jesus. I can't speak for anyone else here, but I know that I long to have had the opportunity to have lived when Jesus walked on the earth, to have seen him, to have spoken to him. But by faith, we have seen him, we have spoken to him, we've seen him in the Word of God, the revelation of God. And the ultimate revelation of God is Christ, who is the living Word of God made flesh. And by faith, we will see him, and when we see him, we will be like him, we will be just as he is. Lord, I pray for a man or a woman who is here today who doesn't know Christ, who hasn't seen him. I pray that they would understand that at this moment, Christ is not their Savior. Christ is their judge and their executioner. Because although he is human, he is fully God and fully capable of judging the universe. Might they make that transition today? Might they ask for mercy and receive grace so that Jesus may no longer be their judge and their executioner, but simply be Jesus, the human being, fully God, fully man, who died in their place and was raised from the dead to show that he could do that for them. Lord, I pray that no one would leave here today without knowing Christ. He is our ultimate gift, and we thank you for him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.